That's Isaiah 53. And though I have verses 4 to 6 there, we'll start up in verse 1. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and the root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage is well known for a reason. It is the first full presentation of what God will do to answer the problem of sin. We've looked together over these past weeks in the book of Genesis. We've seen how God created everything good, yes, very good in the beginning. That Adam and Eve were made in God's image, made to reflect God's glory, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. They were to reflect God's glory in the world that God had made for them and to walk in relationship with them. To be his people. Love you, Guinevere. To be God's people. To walk with him in fellowship with him. But we saw how fellowship was broken. Satan entered into the garden, tempting Eve. And she took and she ate of that which she was not to, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin entered into the world. The relationship was broken between God and man, between mankind itself, between men and women, between mankind and creation. The curse entered in. But something amazing happened there in the garden. God had promised Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. That death would come knocking. But yet, what we find when God shows up, he gives a promise. He says, one will come that will crush the serpent's head. Though the serpent will rise up and bruise his heel, yet he will bruise the serpent's head. The picture here is of crushing, biting, attacking. And yet, when he turns to Adam and Eve, instead of striking them dead, which is what they deserve, for the wages of sin is death, we don't find that. Instead, God gives them, grace. They are naked and ashamed. So he takes an animal and slaughters it and comes and gives them garments of skin. He covers their nakedness. An act of grace. But the question remains. All throughout the Old Testament, the question remains. How can God forgive? How can God love and be just? For God is holy. And he is just and he is loving. How can God forgive? Justice demands punishment. And yet God has shown mercy and grace. But how can he do such a thing? And still remain holy. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The angels cry out, holy. But there's a question even in the angels' mind. How can God forgive? How can God forgive? How can God atone for the sins of mankind? And that is the question that we find all throughout Scripture. The question that more and more information gets fed to us as we work our way through the Old Testament. We know the promise, of course, of one that will come that will crush the serpent. We are then told later on that that serpent-crushing Lord will come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God makes a covenant with them, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. We see how God protects Abraham's seed, his people, all throughout the generations, even when they go into slavery in Egypt. They're led by a hand out. Eventually, God makes another covenant with David, saying that from his line will come a king, but not just any earthly king, the King of Kings, the eternal king, a son that will reign forever. And then as we turn to Isaiah, we see more information is given to us. We find that this king is Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord. And things begin to fit together. That this coming one that will crush the serpent will be from the line of Abraham, from the line of David, a king, a Messiah, one that will destroy the works of the devil and save his people. But the question still is how? How will he save his people? And then we come to Isaiah 53. And the Lord gives us that information. It points us to that this Messiah, this king, is also the Lamb of God. The picture of a lamb for the Israelites is an animal that comes to take away sin. The Israelites have a system given by God of sacrifice. Because they are sinners and unable to approach God in His holiness. Because they are sinners, they fall short of the glory of God. They do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They do not love their neighbor as themselves and all the commandments that flow out of that. They need to be cleansed. And so to be cleansed, they have a sacrifice for sin. They go to an animal, usually a lamb, lay their hand upon it, confess their sins, and then that lamb is killed in their place because the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death, and not just physical death. The wages of drinking alcohol... That's true too if you drink too much. But I was going to say the wages of drinking gasoline is death. If you glug back some gasoline, you're going to die. But that's not the same thing Scripture means when it says the wages of sin is death. It's not just talking about physical death. It's not just talking about our spirit departing our body. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about the lake of fire. It's talking about hell. It's talking about punishment. It's talking about being separated from the mercy and grace of God eternally. Eternal death. The wages of sin is far more than just the body dying. It is the casting of the soul into the abyss, into the eternal lake of fire. And so a person confessed their sin and the animal is taken in their place. But of course, they know that the blood of bulls and goats can never really take away sin. That animal can never really take their place. But yet Isaiah 53 speaks of another lamb, a better lamb, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who is stricken and smitten and afflicted. Surely we read, he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We see the picture of the one who comes in our place. The one who lives the perfect, spotless, sinless life. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And then verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. So that we might have peace with God, he took our place. Our sin was placed upon him. He bore the wages of sin. He bore death in our place. Wounded, beaten, bruised. The picture here, it's amazing when you read this. To look at what actually happens to Jesus in the crucifixion. Here's a perfect thing. He is beaten, scorned. We know he's taken before the Romans, whipped and beaten and mocked. And eventually crucified with our sins upon his shoulders. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were bore on the tree by the Son. God incarnate, the eternally begotten Son, bore our sins in our place. Such is the love of God. Why we can say, for God so loved the world. That should shock us. God so loved those who were his enemies, those who were sinners, those who deserved death. The amazing thing about the gospel is that we don't deserve what God has done for us. That's why it's good news. It's not okay news. It's not the final little piece to our own giant castle of righteousness. It's only not if we just need a little push to reconcile us with God. No, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were God's enemies. Our destiny was hell. And yet, into that, into our impossible situation, God sends His Son. And the Son willingly, lovingly comes. There's no cajoling within the Trinity. The Father looks at the Son and says, Jesus, you got to do this. And Jesus is like, I don't want to. No. Joyfully, the Son comes and takes upon Himself humanity. He who was enthroned above the angels, it says in Philippians, takes upon Himself the form of a servant. He who the angels praise for all eternity comes down to what? Be mocked and beaten and scorned so that we might be redeemed. In our place, condemned, He stands. The word atonement, for that's what we see here. Christ in our place. Atonement means satisfaction or reparation for the wrong or injury, to make amends. That is what we see here. It is made amends for what God has done. He has stood in our place. What we could never do, He has accomplished. In our place, condemned, He stood. Oh, wonderful. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Here's the other path. Notice here, it doesn't say that Jesus just died for our sins, but that by His stripes we are healed. Jesus, by His life and death, and by the application of that life and death, makes us righteous. He reconciles us to God. He doesn't just take us back to where we were at net zero. He rises us up. He rises us up. We are adopted. We are transformed. We are born again. We are brought into a new relationship with God. Here is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died, and glory be to God, on the third day He rose again, showing Himself victorious over sin and death. Not only did He bear our sins on the tree, but He rose again for our eternal life. The good news of the gospel is that God will forgive our sins in Jesus Christ and give us eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. The wonders of the atonement, the wonders of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this word of good news is to be proclaimed to all people everywhere. When we talk about the atonement, there are three things we need to remember: the extent of the atonement, the intent of the atonement, and the application of the atonement. That's the extent of the atonement, the intent of the atonement, and the application of the atonement. First, the extent and the intent, because these two are tied together. The extent of the atonement is that Jesus Christ laid down His life for the whole world, for everyone who ever lived, for old, young, boys, girls, everyone. The intent of the atonement is that Jesus Christ saves all those who believe on His name. That's the extent and the intent. And we need to look at these things, because as we read Scripture, it's important to look at both of them. I also want to stop here for a moment. I know that there is a movement among us, among some groups of Christians in the more Reformed and Calvinistic viewpoint, that would say the extent of the atonement is only for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is high Calvinism. And it is made popular among us by people like Sproul and Piper and MacArthur. And I love a lot of what they teach, but I disagree with them very firmly on this. And I want to say that this is not the only position within what is called Calvinism or Reformed. In fact, it was, up until very recently, the smallest position. Most within the Reformed community would say that Jesus indeed died for the whole world, for everyone who has ever lived or will ever live. Mostly it has been taken by men such as Sproul and Piper and MacArthur. Of course, the line TULIP, limited atonement. The situation, though, is that TULIP, as a phrase, is actually only coined in 1932. It comes from the Synod of Dort, which is where you find Calvinism in its fullness. Dort was 1619. And Dort, if you actually read the statement, does not say that Jesus died only for the elect. It leaves it open for different viewpoints on this case. And as you read Scripture, you find that that's what Scripture says, that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. Let's read a few verses. Let's speak of the extent of the atonement. Of course, we have what we just read, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here, key, the world. Some would say, oh, that's only talking about a specific group of people within the world. But that's not how John is using the world. Read all of John. The world is not used as a group of elect. It's used as the world. In fact, the world is a negative term in John. We think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The idea of world is that which is fallen, that which is sinful. That's which, what we see even further in John, is in darkness. It is already condemned. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. For God so loved what? The world. The broken, sinful world in darkness. That God would love that is amazing. Going a little further, or back I should say, to John 1 verse 29. The next day John, that is the baptizer, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for" what? "The whole world." 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul writing here, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." 2 Peter 2, 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Notice, the Lord who bought them, "and bring on themselves swift destruction." Peter here is talking about false prophets, false teachers, those who are enemies of God, but yet Jesus Christ also bought them. And finally, 1 Timothy 4:10. There's more verses, but this gives you a flavor of it. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Notice the transfer. Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So that's speaking to the extent of the atonement. And I want to say, and I know there are a few of you who are Calvinists out there this morning, but I want to bring up two names that you might know. Dabney and Hodge, two of the great giants of Presbyterian theology in North America during the time of the Civil War. They disagreed on lots of stuff. Dabney was a Southerner, Hodge was a Northerner. But both of them in their theologies teach this same thing, that Jesus Christ died for all man, every single boy, woman, old, young. But what we get to is the intent of the atonement. The intent is to save all those who believe on Jesus' name. Now, the way I phrase that is very specifically so that no matter where you are in the theological spectrum, whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, a Lutheran, or somewhere in between, you can agree to that statement. I know you might want to add more to it, but I'm keeping it at the minimum here. The extent is the whole world. The intent is to save all those who believe on Jesus' name. And we read that in verses, John 10:11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep," the sheep. Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Ephesians 5, verse 21, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her." So we see the extent and the intent. The extent is the whole world. The intent is to save those who believe on Jesus' name. The atonement is unlimited in its invitation, but limited in its application. God offers the invitation to all. However, only those who respond in faith to the gospel message have the work of the atonement applied to their spiritual condition. Let me recite that again. The atonement is unlimited in its invitation, but limited in its application. God offers the invitation to all. However, only those who respond in faith to the gospel message have the work of the atonement applied to their spiritual condition. That brings us to the third point, the application. The atonement is applied to us when we believe, when we are born again. Even though Christ has bore our sins on the tree, it does not affect us until we believe. We find that within Scripture. We find that Paul mentions over and over again that we were once walking in sin, that we were once rebels. Paul, addressing the Corinthian church, lists off a bunch of sins and says, some were such as you, but now you are what? You are washed, you are cleansed, you are transformed. The application of Jesus' death is brought forward and applied to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The application is in time to a believer in the intent for all who believe on Jesus' name. Christ has laid down his life, but you must first come to him and ask that you would receive the wonder of what Christ has done for us. The wonderful work of the gospel. Notice here three things I want to bring out before we close. The fact of the atonement is for all allows us to proclaim boldly the good news is for you. It is for you. We don't have to go up to someone and say Jesus might have died for your sins. We don't have to go and say maybe this is good news, maybe it is not. It is good news. When people reject the gospel, as Paul says, they reject eternal life. They don't reject the possibility of eternal life. They actually do reject eternal life. The wrath of God abides on them because they reject the offer of forgiveness, the true offer found in Jesus Christ. But it gives us power to proclaim. We can go out and as we meet people, we know indeed there is power in the blood. And here's the thing, when we sing about the blood, we're speaking about the life of Christ. But not just the life of Christ, Christ's death. That life was poured out. Scripture speaks of blood as life. We live because of blood. That's the picture Scripture points to us. Therefore, Christ dying saved us. In our place, condemned, he stood. But we may tell everyone the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Jesus Christ died to save you. Flee unto him. You will not find the door closed. The door indeed is wide. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. It is a free invitation. The feast is laid. There is food on the table. You just need to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Flee unto him. Be born again into newness of life. For Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner. Secondly, it is an encouragement for us when we go through times of darkness, trial, and depression. One of the great lies the devil likes to whisper in our ears is that Christ is not for you. Christ is not for you. He might be for someone else, but not for you. Are you really sure that Christ died for you? Are you really sure that God loves you? Well, let me tell you something. You can see that God loves you in the fact that Jesus Christ died. That is the basis of God's love towards us. Not just the coming of Christ at Christmas, as glorious as that is, but the cross. For God so loved the world. You can look Satan in the face and say, shoo, I know God's love. I might not feel it at this moment. It might feel like he has abandoned me, but I know he has not because Christ has died and Christ has risen. And if that is true, I know his love. Though I cannot feel it at this moment, I know his great love. It is a joy for us to know Christ's death and resurrection. But the question I have before we come to the tables, do you know this good news? Is Christ your Savior? For the good news is the good news while you yet live. But as Paul says, it is damnation if we flee from it. Christ bore our penalty, death on the cross. But yet our rejection of that is a rejection of the one who would take our place. The one who bore our sins on Calvary. Oh, look unto the Lord and live. Flee unto Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins, to cleanse you, to renew you. Ask Him to give you eternal life. Oh, flee unto the Lord. I pray that you see your need for forgiveness even this day. For the Lord says, come, come. I have done this because I so loved the world, that I so loved you, that my life was laid, the blood was shed, so that I would take your place, bearing your punishment, so that you might be healed, so that you might be forgiven, that you might be restored and renewed, that you might be reconciled to God, to be what you were supposed to be, to be what we were supposed to be, reflecting the image of God, that which sin has destroyed, grace has renewed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe these things? Let's pray. Father, what can we say to what you have done for us? Lord, we could never stand before you, a holy, righteous God, in our sin. Sin deserves death. How, eternal death? How could we ever pay that? How could we ever reconcile ourselves to you, Lord? In fact, we know from Scripture that we would never actually want to reconcile ourselves to you. We'd rather continue in our own stubborn, sinful ways. But Lord, into the darkness the light shines. Into a broken, sinful world, hanging on, as it were, by a thread, only by your grace, comes the Messiah, comes the King, comes Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has come to save sinners, wretches such as ourselves. We who deserve no mercy. Yes, we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. Yes, we admit that, O Lord. We deserve it. Even though we can't even fully come to grips with it, Lord, we know. But Lord, what you would do, you would send your Son in love. Not to condemn the world, for the world already stands condemned. But to bring righteousness, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, healing, O Lord, to us while we were yet your enemies. Lord, what grace and what mercy, what love we see in the cross. The victorious, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. Bearing the punishment for our sins so that we, through faith in His name, might be forgiven. That we, through faith in His name, might be born again. We who walk in death might have life. Yes, eternal life. We whose sins bear us down to the ground might be freed. Our sins forgiven. We who were separated from you might become beloved children. We who were once naked and empty might be clothed by your grace and given your Holy Spirit. We who once spoke words of death might speak words of life. Lord, continue to work within us. Lord, if there is any here that do not know Christ, oh, would they see their need of a Savior this morning and find that you are able to save to the uttermost those who come to you in Christ. And Lord, as we come to the table, build up our faith. Lord, we know these things. We know the good news of the gospel, but yet how far short our understanding falls. How this should rise our emotions into a fire, and yet how cold we become. You know these things, and so you have given us the table to remind us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Oh Lord, build us up. Lord, may we not take the gospel for granted, and Lord, may we proclaim it. Oh, may we herald it, may we trumpet it, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. to redeem, to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.